let's go to Romans 8. This is in our sanctification study. We're going to look at Romans 8, 1 to 14. This is part 1. I won't tell you what part 2 of this is yet, but actually you might just guess what it is by the time we're done. But our topic here now, in keeping with our this Bible study, is assurance for sinner saints and a sanctifying obligation. And I'm glad I have May 5th on here, our date. But introduction then. Let me go through this by sections and stop and we can talk about it. Now, Paul opens the chapter with a conclusion. So you may have your Bibles open, but here's, I'll have the text in front of us. His conclusion, 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why does he bring up the topic of condemnation? Specifically of no condemnation, it really refers back to Romans 5:12 to 21. There's no references other than back there to condemnation. And thus he refers to its opposite, which is justification, which is the point in 5, justification and condemnation, versus condemnation. Well, this is a word of assurance for sinner saints, just described in 7:14 to 25, the section we worked on the last few weeks. Conscious of the depths of our sinfulness, in the fall, in the presence of evil with us when we want to do right, we need an assuring word. Paul gives this assurance in 8:1 to 11, then draws out an obligation from it in 12 to 14. So I thought I was going to emphasize the obligation, but I think I'm going to start with, to put this in context, let's look at the assurance for sinner saints. All right, this first point then, assurance. Therefore, 8:1 points to a conclusion that has support in the preceding context. You know, as he's going along and then he says, therefore, it means he's just said something that supports a conclusion. And then the word for in verse 2, 3, and 5, beginning in verse 5, beginning 5 to 11 in verse 5, indicates further support. So there are four pillars of support for the assuring word that those in Christ no longer stand under condemnation, under God's pronouncement of guilt and liability to the punishment of death. All right, any comments up to this point? I'm going to then deal with these four things one at a time. The pillars, I call them pillars of support for this assurance to sinner saints, people in tension. All right, let me start with the first one, and I think you'll get the thoughts going with us as we're going. The promise of deliverance is the first one. 7:24 and 25a, Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Death that is the wage of sin. And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here's the point of this preceding pillar for his conclusion. Because God through Christ will deliver sinner saints from the body of this death at the resurrection, then there is no condemnation, no liability to the punishment of death. Now that depends on our interpretation of the body of this death and the resurrection emphasis that we developed last time, but you can see the point. He also, no doubt, has a number of things from the preceding in mind, but that would be to focus it. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because of that deliverance, there's no condemnation. All right? Let me go to the next one, and I'll just keep going until you have me pause, or I pause for some reason. Second, freedom from the law of sin and death is his second pillar. 8:2, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Since condemnation is the outworking of the law of sin and death, that is, of sin's use of the law to work death in us, then freedom from this use of the law by sin means freedom from condemnation. So that's his second pillar. You have no condemnation. Then third, you have freedom for fulfilling the law. 8:3-4, let me read that. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He judged it and defeated it. And in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law could not save because of our sinfulness, but God does save in Christ by breaking sin's power and dominion, verse 3, so that we may live the law's requirements. The law then cannot condemn sinner saints who are in Christ and walk according to the Spirit. See, if you're free for fulfilling the law, then the law doesn't condemn you. Now, this is as a sinner saint. So we recognize that's the flow. And then the last one, the fourth pillar, is ability to submit to God's law. Let me read this section. This is a little larger, but I'll read the whole section. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, body, physical body, subject to death and dying because of sin, dying and death because of sin, the Spirit is life because of the righteousness of Christ. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now there's a lot there, but I will shorten it here. The apostle contrasts walking according to the flesh with walking according to the Spirit. All right, so you see my on one hand, and then on the other hand, the contrast. On one hand, those in the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, 5a, they live in hostility to God and are unable to submit to God's law or please him, verse 7, and are on the path to death, verse 6. But on the other hand, those in the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit, 5b, are able to submit to God's law, are able to please him, and are on the path to life and peace, coming in the resurrection of their mortal bodies, 10 and 11. So, there is no condemnation because you are on the path of submission to God's law. You belong to Christ, have his righteousness, and the promise of resurrection like his by the Spirit. If you have all that, then you have no condemnation. So these are all words of assurance. Even though you're a sinner saint in the struggle of the wretched man that I am, you have no condemnation because of these four pillars of support. I can summarize them here. Should I do that before any thoughts or anything? Here's a summary now of the four things we've just done. Let me just go ahead to that. You are a sinner saint, yes. But there is no condemnation, but only justification for you in Christ Jesus because, one, you have the promise of deliverance from your wretchedness by God through Christ. 2, you have been set free from sin's use of the law leading to death. 3, you have been freed to fulfill the law. It is condemned by Christ's work, not you. And 4, you are able to submit to God's law so it can no longer condemn you to death for your hostility. The path of walking in submission according to the Spirit leads to bodily resurrection, not condemnation. And I find these to be 4 assuring pillars that we have justification and not condemnation. Any thoughts on that? This is just to, let's say, but this is our, we're dealing with sanctification and the struggle of the saint as a sinner, and we have this assurance in our walk, if we have the Spirit, he says, of course. Now, that will lead us to our sanctifying obligation. And even as I get into this, I want you to notice that there is no imperative here. There is no statement, direct statement of duty. This is your duty. So why do I call it our sanctifying obligation? All right, 8:12-14. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. All right, first the indebtedness. That's the conclusion. So then, verse 12. He has a negative statement. We are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. There's a positive implication. We are debtors, and then it's like he, you know, we saw him earlier at the end of chapter 7. Paul sometimes, I think, it's like he just gets so keyed up about what he's doing, he just leaves out the phrases, then he figures you can, the reader will just pick up what I'm saying. Just gets, he was overjoyed at the end of 7. And here, well, we are, he says, we are debtors. It's like we're going to say, well, what are we debtors to? But he says, we are debtors not to the flesh. But it's very clear from the what unfolds that he's saying, we are debtors, in brackets here, to the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit. Now, before we go on to B, let's just kind of pull that together. What's he saying so far? The great certainty of life and peace in resurrection glory by the work of Christ not only assures, but obligates. Thankful, joyful, delightful, I get all that from the context, obligation, indebtedness, is the inescapable conclusion that arises from the reality of our justification from having no condemnation as supported of all. And in a way, you could just stop there, or you could just say, there it is, we have this obligation, and it's because of the assurance, the things that make up that assurance, the realities that are ours. So we're obligated then to live according to the Spirit, to walk not according to the flesh. We're not debtors to the flesh, but to the Spirit. But Paul then goes on to confirm that. He gives reasons confirming the negative and positive of our indebtedness. All right, are you ready? Any thoughts? You ready to just keep going? We'll just, it's Paul's thoughts. It's like, it reminds me of James right now, in James 1. You cannot, sometimes you can't stop because he doesn't allow you to take a breath. It's kind of like the thoughts just keep coming. You have confirmation that we are not debtors to the flesh. You notice how that he had made that point, negative statement. And then in 13a he says, For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. How does this confirm that we're not debtors to the flesh? If you live according to the flesh, you will die. This is a strong warning directly addressing you. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. However, as the pillars of assurance show, death is impossible for you. If you have the Spirit, if you have Christ, He's dwelling in you. So living according to the flesh under its debt, indebted as your master, under obligation, is impossible. You are not a debtor to the flesh. And that's a good word, just that alone. In my little bracket note, I'll leave for now, but this is a sort of a note from logic. If you want to go back to it, we can, about the if-then. These are the if-then statements are very difficult statements in a way, and they, in argument and in logic, they, and Paul was quite a logician. But so we have confirmation that we are not debtors to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. I'm understanding him here. Well, it's impossible, given all the assurances that he's given, that you're going to die, so therefore it's impossible that you live according to the flesh. That cannot be what you're indebted to. But it's a little different when he does the confirmation that we are debtors to the Spirit. 13b. If by, it's another if sentence, you know, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Eternal life is guaranteed to you only if you are walking in the Spirit, which is now defined by Paul a little more. Walking in the Spirit is, by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. Now just follow me out on these 3 points here. Putting sin to death in your body is necessary for the attainment of life. You are under obligation to do what is necessary for attaining life. You are under obligation to put sin to death by the Spirit. So your obligation is not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. To put sin to death by the Spirit. So let me get to the conclusion, I guess, and see how does this work out in a practical way. Now, I know it takes a lot to get to this. This is all an experience of meditation and walk with our Lord, just hearing His word at each point. But here's a conclusion. Having these four deep roots that assure us of our justification, of no condemnation, leads to the conclusion that we have a sanctifying obligation to the Holy Spirit. It is confirmed in 13 and 14. From this context, what is the practical obligation? Well, let's just kind of fill it out just a little bit. Our duty is to engage a serious life and death battle with sinful deeds that we perform through our bodies and the members of our bodies. You see where I get that? Put to death. This is warfare language. You fight death to kill. This is not a light obligation to the Spirit. And we do so by walking in the Spirit, setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, context here, and by submitting ourselves to God's law for obedience by living its requirements. Now, any thoughts? 8-4 there. Any thoughts or comments? This is there's a number of other things that might be said. I keep having different thoughts going through my head, but trying to keep this as concise as we can. Yes, sir.
I'm having a little trouble trying to put obligation together with by the Spirit.
Okay. Yes. Obligate, you mean like the sentence, under obligation to put to death, sin to death by the Spirit?
Yeah, because like in verse 13, you know, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, so the putting to death the deeds of the body is a work that's done by the Spirit. So, if it's done by the Spirit, but at the same time it's my obligation, and I fail in my obligation, then it's like this, what does that mean? I mean,
well, again, no. First of all, I guess I got a lot. I got a lot of things going on in my mind, but it is by the Spirit. But you put to death the deeds of the body. So you know, you've got. I know you said that in a way. We can say this: we have an obligation to fight with sin, to put it to death in our members. We're doing so as sinner saints. This is not a matter of perfectionism or anything. We're doing this as the wretched man that I am, delighting in the law of God, seeking to do right, finding evil is present with me, but I have an obligation to the Holy Spirit that by the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, by the working of the Spirit, I have a job to do. Now, there's a mystery.
Yeah,
there's a mystery here.
That's hard for me to understand.
Oh, it is a mystery.
Works kind of works-based.
Yes.
Almost,
it's why I left verse 14 for next time, and it's that mystery. I call this the paradox. This is a paradox. Two truths at the same time. It's the Spirit's work. It's our work. We have to hold to both. We cannot remove one by the other. And I'm going to develop that on verse 14 next time and pull up with some of what we're doing here. But just keep on your question. We do have a duty. Now, if I fail, the struggle, the way I want to see the dynamic of the struggle of the sinner saint is that my failures are a part of the repentance cycle, the cycle of repentance and righteousness. When I fail, I bemoan my failure. I delight in the law of God. I love your law, O Lord. The psalmist, over and over again. But then, forgive me, O Lord, for my sins. So it's a part of the repentant life. It's the struggle of the sinner saint. But the emphasis has to, what we've got to come down to is, we have an obligation that is serious, that is life and death against the flesh, against the sins in our members. And it's necessary. And those who do not fight that battle will perish in the end. We have to say that. This is a battle we must fight. Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to always be standing tall. I like to use the illustration. Sometimes on the battlefield, we get knocked over. And I think there are a number of things, as we're going to try to keep looking, I'll be coming back to this image. The Lord will not allow us to stay there on the ground, trampled on by everybody. By sin.
So,
go ahead.
This obligation is something that only believers have.
Yeah.
These are saints. So people who have the Spirit have this obligation.
Yeah.
Unbelievers don't have this particular obligation, although they have the obligation to submit to God. As their Creator and so on. But this is a special obligation only for sinner saints.
Well, yeah, I mean, we have to see it within that context. I mean, this is he's dealing with the sinner. Now, I guess you're saying, like, what if someone perishes, you know, what if we do not do this? So I see why the question comes up that way. But this is an obligation that we have as people who have the Holy Spirit. It's necessary that we engage this warfare. And those who do not engage this warfare. If you do not, the positive is, if you do this, you will live. I'm seeing it as a necessary conditional. It's only if you do this. You fight with sin. See, just think of it as you fight against sin in your members. Only if you fight will you live.
This is taking a little bit away from the four pillars of assurance for me.
Is it?
I feel less assured. I feel less assured now, to be honest.
There's a part of that that's part of what's going to happen in the way the gospel comes to us. When the Hebrews writer tells us things like that, these ifs, and what we must do, and if we do not maintain, if we do not persevere to the end, you will not enter into glory. That is a warning that sometimes will be, what do we use the word we struggle with? Difficult, a word for, this is a difficult task.
Daunting
task. Thank you. That's right, you accepted that word after all. Okay. This is a daunting task, and sometimes, daunting task is one that as you come to it, you feel overwhelmed by the idea. It's like, how can I even engage in this? But of course, we have by the Spirit here. That's why we need all those words of assurance, and it's only God's elect that can take this in fully, right? A person who's not of God's elect will go on in their sins and perish. They will not put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. But God's elect, these are words that pierce the hearts of God's elect, and are by the working of the Spirit there, He will make sure that we engage the battle.
So to be led, if I can ask one more. I'm taking Danny into role today. if we're led by the Spirit, then we're sons of God.
Yes.
We can't be led by the Spirit if we don't have the Spirit, right?
Right.
And
all who have a Spirit are led.
Who have it are going to be led.
Yes.
That's assurance for me.
That's it, and that is our assurance. That's our assurance. See, and we, by the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. There's a subjective side to this, there's an objective side to this. People can deceive themselves. There's a deceptiveness of sin to remember. People deceive themselves all the time. There's hypocrisy in the church. But these are assuring words. But all it is saying is that, this is like in the larger Calvinistic structure, when it has all the things about we're freed from our total depravity by the power of grace and by the power of the work of Christ on the cross, they come and say, you must persevere to the end. Perseverance of the saints. Not just preservation of the saints, but perseverance of the saints. But remember how I like to define that is, not only must you must, and you will. And then we're putting together a mystery here. Yeah,
really, this really cuts against the grain of kind of an easy life.
Sure.
I mean, like you walk down the aisle, and you go through some thoughts there at the aisle, and then you just... I've heard it many, many times from professing Christians that say, well, you keep your eyes on the Lord. You keep your eyes on the Lord. But where is the self-analysis of looking at this scripture and saying to yourself, how does that work in my life? These are tough. It's tough. What is the encouragement is that we are going to make it.
Yeah.
The warfare, the battling picture, the running a race. We can't win if we don't run. We know that the winning is truly by God, but we have to pick up our sorry selves and put one foot in front of the other and the work of it.
Yeah.
But it sure does cut against that type of the thinking.
Yeah. You've got, a number of you brought up verse 14, which I've left for... next time. It's rich. It's a little tiny verse. It's just rich with a lot of things you've already been bringing up. The leading of the Spirit. There's a great article by Warfield on the leading of the Holy Spirit. I'll bring it to your attention. You may want to read it. But it's called The Leading of the Holy Spirit by Benjamin Warfield. It's a great study on this text. And there's a phrase like it in Galatians as well. But we have to combine more than one thing here. Mm-hmm. We have a duty. We have an obligation. And yet he's just, we're sinner saints, and he just develops, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, you know, in whom Jesus dwells, and in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. Now, for one, just because of that, all of that, you have an obligation.
I have an analogy that I use to sort of help myself deal with that, because it is indeed a struggle, and it has to do with like how I relate to Joe. That when I met Joe, you know, I decided that I'm going to love this kid, right?
Yeah.
You know that nothing you can do about that, but I have certain things, for example, that Joe, you shall keep your room clean and stuff like that, right? And sometimes I go into his room and I go, really? You know, you're really Joe, you know. Like, but I would think that his love for me, right, makes him feel an obligation that it hurts him when he looks at me and I'm disappointed. Hmm. And you multiply that by, you know, infinity, where Christ, with the ability to make Joe acquiesce to what he wants him to do, but then, because we love our Lord, you know, we want to please him too. You know, it's sort of,
sure.
But he is in spite of my sinfulness, my inabilities, he's able to make sure I get the job done.
Yeah,
you know, that sort of way.
Yeah.
My other point is, right, and I'll yield the floor after this.
All right.
But so in these four pillars, right? Paul talks about God's ability to bring sinners home. See, for me, that's never the weak point for me. I know that God will bring sinners home. The weak point is, you know, am I one of his? Right? Yeah. And because of this nagging thing of self-deception that we all have, that we can believe one thing and the truth is something completely different.
Yeah.
You know, and because of that nagging reality, right, and we go through this world and we, every day we get up, Lord, I failed you. I mean, for all these reasons, my link to him is weak. His link to mine, of course, is strong, but my link to him is weak. You know, that subjective part of it. And I guess I'll be quiet here.
Things that has really helped me in my struggle, just over the years, I've struggled like everybody, and I still struggle daily, but the comfort that has helped me is to go back to my justification. When I fall on the battlefield, when you fight the daily fight with the aid of the Holy Spirit in you, I remind myself of the gospel, every day, the gospel. Sure. I'm justified. I don't have to worry about failing in this battle. Some days I'll fail, some days I'll do good. It doesn't matter, because I'm justified in Christ. At my justification, he is the one who justified me. That's so I have that. So I'm going to fail, and I'm going to do okay.
Right. The main thing is that we come back and we cling to him and to his work. And so when we get through all, when there's a subjective side of all this, we get confused. There is a deceptiveness of sin. When we are sinning, we're going to be unassured. Sometimes we shouldn't feel assured that we're saved, right? Because we're disobedient. We're living in disobedience. And we're not going to feel assured.
Somebody,
how do we know that we know him? By keeping his commandments is how we are assured that we know him. So there's a walk in repentance, clinging, you know, to the Lord. And I think we've come back to the gospel.
Someone said, preach the gospel to yourself every day.
Okay. Because it's the gospel is the message of Christ, his work. You cling to him, you trust in him, you entrust yourself to him, and you live under the authority of his law, and so you take up the law. It's your delight in life. When you go to do good, do right, you find evil is present with me, wretched man that I am. The Lord says, you have no condemnation. 1, 2, 3, 4.
Yeah.
So we listen, we rest there. But then he says, you have a duty. You have an obligation. So take it up. So these are the, you know, it's a dynamic of a the whole picture, I
that's
think.
That's part, would you say that that's part of the free agency he has given us in our daily walk? Free agency in that we are given choices.
Sure.
And as you mature as a Christian, you learn, oh, I better not make that choice because that choice caused me a lot of problems over the years. So I better try to make this choice.
Absolutely.
And then
this is the learning,
draw near to the Spirit.
The discipleship is a learning process. And we're growing as disciples is growing in holiness. And so it's a learning process of our sanctification, what you're talking about. So we learn lessons from as we're going on. We're like Israel being led in the wilderness, but we're not to be like them, murmuring and complaining and disobedient, and then the judgment comes, and then we repent, and we just... But Israel, the Lord was intent to get Israel into Canaan. He got Israel into Canaan. We're a little bit like Israel in the wilderness, as we're in the wilderness of sin yet before we get to the heavenly Canaan. And the Lord will see to it that we get there. Mm-hmm. But we have a lot of decisions to make along the way. And if we decide, well, I'm just going to lay here on the battlefield and take my ease for a little bit, we're going to get run over. And it's going to hurt.
Mm-hmm.
And it may hurt real bad.
Yeah.
Sometimes the Father's rod will hurt real bad. But it's because He loves us. This is another dimension of our study, in sanctification as we're going forward. So these are the dynamics of this the sanctifying process. We'll look in. Unless you have some more comments, keep them coming. We'll look at this text one more time next week. But, yes.
Another maybe question about. It seems like a lot of Paul. We talked about this last week, I think, too. But a lot of his argument kind of hinges on the law.
Yes.
And I'm kind of wondering, there's a phrase here that the law was weakened by the flesh. I'm assuming by flesh we're supposing sin.
Yeah.
We're supposing the fall.
Yeah.
But I always thought of the law as like the Old Testament written law. This is a law that was present in the garden,
Well, I don't think that
is maybe good, but then weakened.
Yeah, I don't think that the Ten Commandments, as the summary of the law, are out of view. You're taking it all the way back to the failure. Romans 5 would explain a little bit more of that against the first Adam and the second Adam. It seems to me we are mostly in the domain of the written law. In which the Jews were instructed, and Paul, and in which we have our delight now, from our perspective here today.
How would that be weakened by the flesh?
I think I think that is the notion of how the law is used by sin to work death in us. That's the idea. It's not that the, and then Paul kind of emphasized, but the law isn't bad. And the law isn't weakened. It's spiritual and it's good. And it couldn't, what the law couldn't do, see, it cannot save. Knowing what our duties are to holy God cannot save us. So Christ came and what He did. But I think that's the, more or less the tone of that. The weakened isn't that it's weak. It's just that it cannot save, so that maybe we say there's a weakness, it cannot save. It's used by sin to work death in us when it's our freedom and it's our guide and it's the delight to walk with God by His law. Yet by sin,
it's not as if the law was strong at some point and then it became weakened. It's just in the context of the fall.
Yeah, I think he's...
It doesn't. It can only condemn us.
Yeah.
Without a work of the Spirit.
Right. Yeah. Something like that. It's like the objective standard, but then there are these angles that Paul is bringing with regard to it. Negative things about it, only because of sin. But it's still that in which the believer takes delight. I thought about this in another context. It's just, we have a broad way in the ETS, in Evangelical Theological Society, representing a broad number of colleges and seminaries, and certain eschatological outlooks. We have an antinomian, anti-law spirit being developed in a lot of ways across the church. And I find that this is an interesting word in that context. This is what a elevation of the law we have here in the very life of the believer, for the Christian life. You know, so it just... And hence the reformers who emphasize sovereignty. I always like it that when you find all these things in the confession, like on sovereignty, they expound on the Ten Commandments. You know, sovereignty and the Ten Commandments go together, because if you don't believe in the Ten Commandments, to live under God's authority, you don't believe in a sovereign God. That's how I like to think of it. All right, anything else? I know we can, we'll continue this conversation next time. Thank you very much. Lord bless you all.